Good morning, everybody. there'll be no class Thursday night. Just a reminder, it's Thanksgiving. We'll resume on Friday. You don't get the day off on Friday, just Thursday. And my condolences to Ducks and Beavers fans. Wow, you guys are just awful. But congratulations to my wife, who graduated from the University of Arizona. And obviously the reason. You're welcome. I don't know who I'm saying that to. Let's take a moment of silence as we normally do, and we'll get right into this morning's service. This is a time for you to examine your own self. If there's any current sin in your heart at this time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father, to cease from it at this point. Turn to humility so that you can be teachable this morning. If there's any details in your heart that are distracting or bothering you, leave those aside at this time as well. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity and for your grace and this time that we can gather together as your children and to be able to take in your word and to be comforted by the fact that you have attained all victory through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you have given to us all things by means of your grace. We thank you that you have given each a ministry, each a gift, and each a part in the body of Christ in order to build up the church. And for those who recognize that, Father, and live in that humility, we are so grateful, for they are the foundation of the church in which we consider ourselves members forever and all through the union that we have with your Son, who is the head. We thank you that you are such a gracious and faithful God. And we are asking you this morning, Father, to teach us and lead us and also to help us to lift up our voices in thanksgiving to you as we sing. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, the heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth. Celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. You are holy, holy. heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth. God of creation, He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty, the balm of Gilead, the rock of ages. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is the great I am, the God of Abraham, Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace I am, the God of Israel. Everlasting one, He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He's your provider, Jehovah Jireh, God of salvation, God the Messiah, the Son He sent to you and testified of Him. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is Jehovah, God that healeth thee.
Please be seated. Thank you. And turn in your Bibles to Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 28. Our instruction in the angelic conflict and its playing out in human history has now taken us, we've kind of puddle jumped over the victory, which is the cross, which we will go directly back to. That'll be the end of it. And now we're looking at the church. And this has, it's actually something I said that was not in my notes. I believe it was on Thursday or Wednesday. And I thought it had opened my heart to look into and to define what the church is, because the attacks upon Israel and the attacks upon the law and the attacks that came to them are the same as they are now. It's just that the target is different. More in this dispensation than in the others or in any other is the call upon the believer to accumulate wisdom, to accumulate knowledge. And that is, in this time, is the only time where we have the completed scripture. We have all prophecy, and when you come to the millennial reign, it says that no one's going to need to be instructed. God the Holy Spirit is going to instruct all. But now, though God the Holy Spirit is your true teacher, it's not the same as it is in the millennium, that God the Holy Spirit is your true teacher. And the fact that the believer is impressed upon the believer to accumulate the wisdom that comes from the scripture. And so the gift given to the church to enable that is the pastor teacher. And so that's what we are studying currently before we get into the gifts of the church. So we've already looked at 1 Peter 5:3 that says that there are some allotted to the charge of the pastor teacher. That word for allotment is the same. It's a word that means to cast lots and to pick by lot, like if you picked a raffle ticket. But in God, being omniscient, picks exactly who he chooses to be allotted to a certain congregation. And so you've been picked, as you have been for many things. And so this is the second verse that reveals that same concept, Acts 20, 28. The background to this is that Paul is holding a meeting with pastors. It's kind of like a pastor's conference, and he is instructing them to, in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, overseers. Now, this word episkopos has been transliterated a number of times, and now it is transformed into the word bishop. And so in certain, and not just the Catholic Church, but in other denominations, there are so-called bishops who have charge over any number of churches. And so that was created, that office was created, not by God. We don't see that office in the Scripture. We see it made by the kingdom of darkness so that a certain person, just think about it, if you have one person in charge of, say, like 20 churches, and he can say what they're going to teach, how easy is it to get a person in that position who you promise earthly blessings, like the kingdom of darkness, promise them prestige and money and power, and get the wrong guy there? And so God didn't allot any of that for the church. He said, look, you are instructed by God the Holy Spirit, and so is the pastor teacher, right? We're all instructed by God the Holy Spirit. And his job is to work behind the scenes to dig out all this stuff that you guys don't have the time to do. That's all he does. He's a worker on your behalf. So why do you need someone in charge of what people are going to learn if that's God the Holy Spirit's job? Why do you need that? In fact, you don't. And so that's why Satan puts certain, he has built, and it started in 300 years after the church started is when finally he was successful in building a structure to the church in which there were various levels of authority, and there are no such things. The apostles were given to build the church. The prophets were given to build the church. There's a gift of prophecy in the early church. Both of those offices were designed to build the foundation of the church, but once that foundation was built, those gifts are no longer needed. And so there's no such thing as a bishop, is my point. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which God the Holy Spirit has made you, pastor teachers, overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, when it says be on guard, this is the Greek word prosecho, P-R-O-S-E-C-H-O. It means to take heed. It means to give attendance to. It means to devote thought and effort. That does not mean that he follows you around or that he's able to butt into your personal business. It means that he's an overseer to what? The church of God, not people's personal matters. And so the shepherd is one who, that's an overseer. An episcopos is one who overlooks, who oversees. And that's exactly the job that a shepherd would have. A shepherd overlooked his flock. He made sure that they were healthy and protected. And that's what the pastor teacher does that through his messages. He also does it by establishing policy, a grace policy in the church. He does it by establishing a policy of privacy so that no one has the right to judge, malign, gossip about you in the church. He can't control what you do out there. But if there is maligning going on in the walls of the building, it's his job to squash that and to make sure that people have privacy. And as your believer priest, and it's his job to instruct you in how to walk with God, not walk with him, not to be dependent on him. He should melt into the background as he magnifies Christ in your life. Because you are a believer priest, you're a child of God. And so he has a ministry. You don't depend on another person, but just we certainly do depend on people's ministries, as we will establish. No one is designed to go about this alone. It's the body of Christ, not the finger of Christ. It's the whole body. And those ministries that people have. Now, if someone's not functioning in their ministry, God will replace them and there'll be somebody else there who will function in that ministry. So we're not dependent on any one person, but we are dependent on, as a body, the ministries of other believers. And those ministries come in so many different ways. It's so many of them. It's impossible to label them all. We're going to get to that. So the pastor teaches you how to walk with Christ, not to be dependent on a man. Secondly, God the Holy Spirit has made. The Greek word here is tithemi, T-I-T-H-E-M-I, and it means to be appointed or to put somewhere. And so that's the word. It says that he has made, where we have it, be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made, tithemi, you overseers. And so this shows that it is the pastor has been put or appointed. In 1 Peter 5:3, we have the congregation has been allotted to a certain overseer. Here we have the overseer being appointed to a certain congregation. And so the overseers shepherd the church of God, devoting all thought and effort to their perception of doctrine and their privacy. Now, over the history of the church, I mean, even if we just forego the bishop part and all the structure, just pastor teachers in general have from time to time abused their position. Who hasn't? I mean, think of it. Any position that has been given on earth over history, someone's abused it. Someone has. And pastors at times have abused their authority. Certain times, pastors, it's an easy thing to think that it's about you, and I mentioned that it's your church or that it's something like it's God's ministry, and above all, the pastor should be humble and not to build an empire. You know, and certain have in the past built empires or attempted to. You know, sometimes they're not very successful, and because they do that, certain people have been hurt by pastor teachers in the past. And because of that, some people have rejected the doctrine and said there's no such thing as teachers over the church. Just because a doctrine has been abused at some point does not mean that the doctrine is wrong. Every truth has been abused at some point in somebody's, in somewhere, and this does not mean that this doctrine is absolutely wrong. Look, people do take advantage of their positions. If they're given position of authority, it's easy to take advantage of if your motivation is wrong. Now, the fact that it is a right pastor teacher does not mean that he's going to fit your personality or cater his teaching style to the popular vote. But right means appointed by God. That's all it means. Like a right man, right woman. Right man, right woman don't have to be agreeable in all areas. They don't have to like the same things. They don't have to have the same personality. But when they're both running with God and appointed to one another, they run into each other, and therefore you find your right one. Their success as a unit, though, is based on virtue, not attractiveness. Their success is based on virtue, and I see the right pastor, teacher, right congregation to be the same. It's based on our maturity. We're going to see that there are a variety of gifts. You know, I find it interesting, but also I see why. To the worst church was given the instruction on how to be a church. Corinth. Corinth is the worst church. Well, it makes sense that they would be instructed on how to be a church because they weren't doing it. And so we get our instruction from there. And the instruction of how it's built together is the various individual gifts that are put in a particular local assembly. And since there are, that means diversity. There's not just different gifts, but there's different manifestations of those gifts. And since there is diversity, how are we going to have unity and not butting heads and infighting and schisms and all that? That's maturity. As we grow in maturity, we come to realize that there's a common purpose, a common goal, that this is all about Jesus Christ and not about people. It's about Jesus Christ in people's lives, but this is all about glorifying God and not about glorifying any one individual. And we all come to that realization in time. There is great unity, even though there is great diversity. Whenever a person doesn't operate in virtue, there's always conflict. There is. If we don't individually operate in virtue, there's conflict in our lives. The command is, think of one another as more important than yourself. The pastor is no better than anyone else. He is not by default more spiritual than anyone else. He is not given authority over anyone's personal life. In other words, he doesn't have the authority to judge how you live, what you do, or who you listen to. Tyrants always tell you that they're protecting you. I'm doing this for your good. Our government does the same thing. I'm taking away your freedom because I'm protecting you. All tyrants say that. And the pastor teacher is not to protect you. God is. The pastor is to do his job in teaching you the Word of God. He's not given any more insight into revelation than anyone else. He's not. He may have more knowledge or revelation than someone just because of the time he spends in the Scripture, but he's not given any unfair advantages over anyone else. That would destroy the sound doctrine of equal privilege and equal opportunity. In fact, we are to bestow, as we will see, we're to bestow more honor on those who function in their gifts behind the scenes. You know, and what Paul uses in the analogy of the body is there's certain parts of your body that you don't reveal in public. You know, well, I won't take that too far, but you know, there's certain, we clothe ourselves, but we don't put a thing over our head. Well, not here in America, some people do, but those are cultures. But you know, what is exposed, your hands, your head, your face, these are outward. But what do you do with the rest of it? You clothe it. And you clothe it to make it look good. If you clothe yourself in honor and you're concerned about, not concerned about your appearance, but you're virtuous in your clothing yourself, you're actually covering and clothing the things that aren't seen. And in the same way, God clothes with honor those gifts that operate behind the scenes. In other words, a person knows, I don't have to be recognized, I don't have to be seen, I'm like the widow's mite. The widow, right? Christ accused the Pharisees of what? Doing what they did in public so they could be seen by men. When they prayed in public. When they fasted, they put on this gloomy face and made sure everybody knew that they were fasting. When they gave, they would bang, they would announce it, you know. And here comes this little widow with two copper coins, and no one sees her but Christ. She doesn't even know that Christ sees her. And she puts her little money in the treasury and scutters away. She doesn't need to be seen. And see, for them, God says, I bestow more honor upon them. Now, the Bible does not reveal exactly what supernatural qualities are given to anyone who possesses any one spiritual gift. In other words, how do you manifest it? He doesn't say that. God says, I'm giving you a gift. There's a variety of them, and I gave you one. And in that gift, if you follow me, it'll manifest itself. But there are a variety of manifestations. Not every believer possessing the same spiritual gift will function in the exact same way. How could they? They're different people. They have different experiences. They have different experiences that they face. They are in different circumstances. So the manifestation isn't going to be exactly the same. While some things may be similar, the believer simply yields to the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit and discerns the uniqueness of his ministry in the church age. He has the confidence to function in his ministry and doesn't have to mimic anyone else. He doesn't have to put a label on it either. I say for the pastor, teacher, and the evangelist, you got to figure that out, and because there's so much preparation for it. But think about the gift of helps. In how many realms can a believer be of help to someone or to a congregation? There's so many areas. There's so many ways that it can be done. How about giving? How about administration? How about encouragement? The manifestation of those gifts could be in a ton of different areas. And so to label what you are is not as important. You know, some people get stressed out and they say, well, I've been in doctrine for 10, 20 years. I don't know what my spiritual gift is. So what? Function. Apply. Walk with God. It's God the Holy Spirit who manifests himself through you. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you don't get a quiz. You don't. He doesn't say, all right, question one. It's not like, you know, the jokes go, St. Peter's going to ask you three questions. You're not asked any questions. You're not asked anything, actually. Did you produce wood, hay, and straw? Or did you produce gold, silver, and precious stones? And you will do that in the gifts that God has given you. So go to 1 Corinthians 12, 1. And to this stumbling church, the description of how a church should be is given. This, the following here, chapters 12 and 13, best defines the church of God and the body of Christ. The church is, the word for church in the Greek is ekklesia. It means those who are called out, ones who are called out. And there's a certain group that are allotted to be together. And they're given a teacher. And that group will have a variety of gifts. Now, will every church have the same gifts? Maybe not. Well, likely not. But enough, God is going to give enough gifts for the place to function. Just like he did with Corinth. Now, we have in the early church some real need for some spectacular gifts like tongues. And like interpretation of tongues. I'd say, well, why would I need interpretation of tongues? It's because Satan could send someone into that church and he could ride a Honda too. You know, ride a Honda, ride a Honda, ride a Honda. He could do and fake it. But then there was a person there who was an interpreter and said, that is not right. If someone came in and said, I'm a prophet, I've got a new message for you. There was a discerner of gifts. That was an early gift. Someone who could actually discern. So if someone came in and said, I'm a prophet, he would say, no, he's not. Get him out. See, these early gifts were given so that the false people could be tossed out in their ear. Because God had to build his foundation. Now, once the foundation is built, we don't need a discerner of gifts. Because we've got the book. You've got it here. We don't need a gift of faith. There was a gift of faith given because not everybody had all the information they needed. So what if you're like the church at Thessalonica? It's a beautiful example. In Thessalonica, Paul went there, and he was there, what we can gather from the book of Acts, he was only there for about 3 weeks. And in that 3 weeks, he established a church. But then he had to go. He had to go to Corinth. And so he left behind Timothy and Silas to teach them. But even they had to leave, and they left behind someone they trained up as a pastor. They didn't have this. They were given Paul's teaching. Paul taught them. Sure, somebody wrote it down. They had foundational doctrines, but they didn't have everything. And so here they are, this brand new church in this huge city. Thessalonica was probably 300,000 people in that city. And of course, that early church, just brand new, not knowing, don't even have the book of Revelation, hasn't even been written yet, don't know the future of the church, just the foundation, that's all that they have. In that church would be given particular gifts to protect them. Because it would be so easy in that infant church for false teachers to come in and completely distract them. And see, that's what they were given. And that in that way they were protected. But that's no longer the case. The foundation is laid. The book is finished. We don't need such gifts anymore. So, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, now he's speaking of Corinth. If you look up Corinth on a map, it's really a pretty spectacular location. You probably know the difference between Athens and Sparta, right, in the past. Well, you have this peninsula down the bottom. It's really almost an island. And it's connected to the mainland, to Europe, by this very thin patch of land. And so you have Athens up here, and you have Sparta down here, and this very thin strip that connects them. And that thin strip is Corinth. And so it has a port on the western side, the eastern side. It has a port on the western side. And in fact, to sail around the peninsula was dangerous. So they would actually park their ships on one side, put all the stuff on trucks, carter it over to the other side, put it on another ship, and off it went. And so Corinth became this place of trading. The land is terrible, so there's no real agriculture. But it became a huge place of people coming in here, going over here, sailing away. These people came over here, walked over here, sailed away. And so it was this place of trading, tons of people going through there, tons of people. And so as a church, they were filled with Romans, Greeks, and there was definitely a Jewish contingent there. In fact, a synagogue was found in ancient Corinth, so there was a minority of Jews. And Paul says of them in verse 2 that you are all pagans. Pagans meaning what? He says, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Now, who's your leader now? God the Holy Spirit. And he contrasts that with idols, because an idol can't speak. An idol can't lead. It's fake. But God the Holy Spirit leads, speaks to you silently through the Word. So he says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by God the Holy Spirit. Now, some in our day and age as well liken the influence of the Spirit to be a loss of reason or to be a loss of volition or therefore a loss of self-control. But one of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. So if I say the filling of the Holy Spirit makes me speak in tongues and I gyrate, my eyeballs are rolling around, whatever I'm doing, I have lost control of my soul. I said, he takes over, you see. See, some teachers will say, I don't study at all. I just, Holy Spirit, I open my mouth and I let it all, whatever comes out. Good Lord. The fruit of the Spirit, it's the last of the nine, is what? Self-control. I've never seen that in light of the charismatic movement. If you're losing control of yourself, how can you say that that's the Spirit? When one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Huh. It doesn't mean a loss of volition. So when it says here that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, does the Spirit force you to say that? In fact, anybody can say it. It's obviously not just a parroting of the phrase itself. It means just what it means in Romans 8, 16, and 17 that we keep mentioning over and over again. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. And if we're children of God, then Jesus Christ is our Lord. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives you that. Any so-called spirit manifestation that robs a person of self-control is not of God, as the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now, if Jesus Christ is truly Lord, then why would a person be elevated? Why would somebody who has a particular spiritual gift be elevated? Why would there be competing and comparing amongst Christians? Why would there be infighting? Why would there be any of that if there is one Lord? In fact, there wouldn't be. And so, if the Spirit is bearing witness to you that there is one Lord, then you would follow Him. I could say it all I want, but it's the Spirit who manifests to me that there is one Lord and Savior, and therefore I follow Him. I accept what He has given to me in my life because He is Lord. So how do I know that? How am I convinced of that? Not in your human intellect, not at all. You haven't seen Him, you haven't heard Him, you haven't talked to Him, you never met Him. So why do these people believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and there is no other Lord? It's because God the Holy Spirit has witnessed that to them. And therefore, they submit themselves to the Word of God Why? Because it's the mind of Christ and he is my Lord. See, no one can tell you that. No one can convince you of that. It's the Holy Spirit who actually does that. Now, Satan knows this. So he says, well, what are we going to do to counteract this and to weaken the church? Well, I'll put people in charge of churches and tell them to teach false doctrines. But I'll also pervert the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in people's lives. Let's bring back those temporary spiritual gifts, because people certainly get distracted by those things. You know, a gift of healing, a gift of miracles. Certainly, people are distracted by these things now. Let's tell them that God, the Holy Spirit, will control their lives and they completely lose their self-control. Now, again, if manifested to you that Christ is Lord, and to all those who come to that understanding, then there should be unity in the church. Division and dissension amongst God's people only weakens the church. The united testimony of the church to a lost world is weakened when there is division. John 17:19-21, this is the Lord's Prayer, and he made this completely clear. He's praying, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. Now, who is he praying for? He's praying for the church. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves might also be sanctified in truth. Now, the word sanctified means to be set apart. To set apart to doctrine, set apart to God's truth, God's plan, and not conform to the world. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word. So therefore he includes us, you and me. That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. Now that is one. Between the Father, the Son, and the believer, there should be one. It should be one. Agreement is what that means. You know, fellowship means partnership. Fellowship means partnership. And if I'm in partnership with someone, I should agree with them. If two people are running a business together and they have completely different ways that they want to go, that's not going to work. It just doesn't work. Fellowship with God is partnership with God. It's agreement with God. Am I agreeing with him? I'm walking with him. And as I walk with him, I'm in agreement. So it says here that, look, if we're not in agreement through what? Through the foundation that is the Word of God, then we will be divided. And then he says that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And therefore the witness to the world is from a unified church. Now, in that unification, there is something that God has given that would normally make for tremendous diversity or conflict, and that is we're not all the same. You're completely unique. And not only, I mean, God has given you a different iris, you have a different fingerprint, our DNAs are all different, we know that, but even the gift that God has given you is completely unique. Two people have the same gift, they don't manifest it the same way. So if you're actually going to label your gift in its manifestation, in the energy, the amount of its output, and the gift itself, every one of them is different. So how many gifts are there? Millions. Millions. Two guys may have the gift to pass the teacher, but they might manifest that in a different way. Say one guy's teaching in a seminary. Say another guy's a writer of books, stays home. However, it's maybe one works in a Christian organization like Campus Crusade or something like that. Like, there's different manifestations through different people. And if we look at it that way, that means everybody in the church, in the body of Christ, is as unique as we would expect them to be. So since there are a diversity of spiritual gifts, and what Paul is going to say here is that there's different gifts, there's different ministries, and there's different energies. Or different powers. In other words, this is how it's manifested. But then he says, we all depend on the same God. He says that this is a Trinity verse. There is one Spirit, one Lord, and one God. But a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, and a variety of energies. And God has handpicked certain people to contribute their gift, ministry, and energy to a particular local assembly. And I find that to be wonderful. It's just wonderful. It shows that your walk with God is unique to you. It's personal. And it's a wonderful relationship. God didn't call you all by the same name. You know, you're not like George Foreman's kids, all named George. Right? He's got five boys. He called them all George. Anyway, he didn't give you all the same manifestation of each gift. So why the comparison with people? Why the fighting with people? If there's one Lord, one God, one Spirit, there should not be. And therefore there is unity. Why compete and compare? Why glorify any man? Paul makes the case here. Verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. I've probably read through, and I've, Pastor McLaughlin has taught in his church this passage probably a dozen times. And I've always looked at it in terms of function of spiritual gift, and that's fine, as we should, but I've never really looked at it in terms of building a church. The Corinthians were all screwed up. They were fighting with each other. They were fleshly. Paul called them carnal. He said, you're acting like babies. They fought with each other because some had the gift of tongues and they thought they were super cool. Some had the gift of prophecy and they thought they were better than everybody else. And so Paul had to deal with them and to teach them this is how a church should be. And therefore, that's exactly what's here. The word for gifts in verse 4 is charisma in the Greek. We get charismatic. A charismatic movement is based on, you know, generally these spectacular gifts. But charisma is the word for gift. Ministries is diakonia. Diakonia. It's where we get the word deacon from. And it's actually a function of the gift. How does the gift function in your life? And then we have effects. The word for effects is actually energia, meaning energy. That's where we get our word energy from. It means power. So the gift itself, the function of the gift, and the power that is exhibited through that gift is all different. The word variety means just that. It means different. But there is the same God. It's a Trinity verse. Same Spirit, same Lord, same God. We individually may have different gifts and ministries and ways of working them. Again, that's energy. But who is really at work within you? That's the question. Is the gift being used, or are you attempting to use a particular gift for your own self-promotion, for division, for creating schism, for an individual? Some people say, well, I have these gifts, and this gift makes me be alone. They're not to be used independently. The gift has a reason. It's for the common good. Common good. So if you have absolutely no attachment to any local assembly anywhere, then how can you say that your gift is functioning for the common good? No one is to judge you on that, but if you have to work that out. As Paul said through in Philippians 2:12 through 13, that it's God who is at work in you. God is at work. And if God is at work in you, that Spirit's got that gift by the Spirit, which is given by him individually, it says, to you, it's going to manifest itself. There's going to be power behind it as it manifests itself. And so whether I can label it, you know, I've talked to people who said, well, you know, I think I had the gift of giving, and then I think I have the gift of helps, and then I thought I had the gift of administration. And I said, you know, are you operating in God's plan? He's not going to ask you to put a label on it. Just keep doing his will. You'll find it. And look, if you put the wrong label on it, you know, you're going to come to God and he's going to say at the judgment seat, you have, well done, good and faithful servant. You have produced much gold, silver, and precious stones. But you got your gift wrong. You thought it was helps and it was administration. So he's going to take all that and throw it in the trash, right? Of course not. Of course not. God has given us a manifestation. Look, if you take the gift, the manifestation, and the energy, all of which Paul says here are varieties, well, now you've got three variables that all can be different, and therefore and that makes for much uniqueness. So how are those who are all unique going to function in unity? Well, you can skip down to chapter 13 and see that if you want to. You can read ahead. It's okay. He says later, if you go down to verse 30 and 31, I know I got my notes here, but he says, I'm going to show you a better way. He said, desire earnestly the greater gifts. Oh, okay, I want to be a pastor. That's not what that means. The greater gifts are the gifts of faith, hope, and love. It's right there in your scripture. Isn't it in there? It's right there in chapter 13 where he describes what agape love is. Verses 5 through 8. It's right there. Desire greater gifts. What's a greater gift? What God the Holy Spirit is working through in through you in faith and hope, your confident expectation of future deliverance through God, a happy expectation of the future. That means no anxiety, no worry, no stress. And love, agape love. Those are the greater gifts. And look, if I don't have faith, I don't have hope, I don't have love, my gift doesn't function anyway. What could I do as a pastor if I don't have faith, I don't have hope, and I don't have love? I can't function. It doesn't matter what gift I have. So in those greater things, that gift will function. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Did you escape from prep school? You broke out?
My dad was here, but he didn't want to come in.
Renee, can you just, just take him to prep school. That's fine. Good to see you, buddy. Thanks, Renee. Work out your salvation. Now, you're already saved, right? What is this word? This word means to be delivered. Now, if it's salvation, your faith in Christ, you've been delivered from the second death. This is deliverance in life, deliverance from your enemies, from God's opposition, from the flesh, the sin nature, the world system, and the kingdom of darkness. You work that out with fear. That's that reverent fear of God, and trembling, which is another word for fear. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for whose pleasure? Isn't it my pleasure? No, sorry. It's God's good pleasure. Did God ask you what gift you wanted? No. Did he ask you how would you like to manifest your gift? What church would you like to be in? Here's a list of pastors. Pick one. He doesn't do it, does he? What am I doing in Oregon? No idea. God picked that, right? Why do I have y'all in front of me? Because God picked that, right? It's chosen, and this is all for his good pleasure. Now, see, if it's for God's pleasure, and I agree with that, that's maturity. That really is spiritual maturity. That in my heart, I want God's pleasure and not mine. That's really, that is it. And if I had that in mind, then I would work for his good pleasure, not my own. And if I had that, there'd be unity. There'd be unity in my life. There'd be no conflict in my life, right? No conflict between sin nature, my desire, God's desire, my desire, God's desire. That maturity eliminates conflict not only in myself, but also in the local assembly. Now, the source of the gift is God. The sphere for administering the gift is from God. And the energy to use the gift is also from God. Why then glorify men? No reason to. Why compete and compare with one another? No reason to. I say, well, look how awesome I am. You're not. Look how awesome God is. And if you had that attitude, God's not working through you anyway, obviously. Because that's not God's attitude. Christ came to the world to seek and to save those who are lost. He came here to be a servant. He came here to serve. The one who deserves to be served became the ultimate servant, laid his life down, won the conflict. And because of that attitude, again, going back to Philippians 2, of humility, he is seated at the right hand of God until all enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And we are the beneficiaries, the privileged ones, who have had that opportunity to believe, and we did. And we believed in him, and that changed us completely. from old man to new man, from old creature to new creature. We've been absolutely transformed. Children of light, sons and daughters of the very God. And so why would we glorify a person in the flesh or compete with one another? We wouldn't. We wouldn't if we understood that the source of the gift is God, the sphere for administration of the gift is from God, and the energy to use the gift is from God. Look, you don't have to identify your gift to function in the local assembly. You don't. You just need a little bit of maturity, that's all. And when you have that maturity, you would function. You would do what needs to be done. You would see a need and you would fulfill it. And the church wouldn't have needs. And if we did and they were manifest, then there would be someone who would step up and take care of it. Because they love to function as in the common good of the people who are in the local assembly. And that only comes with maturity. No one can convince anybody of that. Now, what does Satan promote? People. Doesn't he? This is the most holy reverend so-and-so. Well, thank God he's here. Let's get a celebrity in the church. That'll wow them. Yeah, they're great. Who cares? There's no human celebrity besides Jesus Christ. And we here manifest him. And so Satan promotes this to do what? Promotes people, promotes competition, promotes comparing. Puts bishops and people in authority to rule over various churches so that you're convinced that your wisdom comes from a man and not from God the Holy Spirit. Your leading comes from a man and not from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, a creature is elevated above God or on level with God. Why does Satan promote that? Because it weakens the church. It absolutely weakens the church. So, verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Each one, okay, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? The common good. Not for self-promotion, for the common good. For now, what we have here, now we have a list. But it's not an exhaustive list. In fact, here in Corinthians in the beginning, they're all temporary gifts. And we assume that probably the church of Corinth had these gifts, all of them. It's a pretty spectacular place to be. The other list of gifts we find in Ephesians 4, and that's a short list. That's prophets, apostles, prophets, pastor, teachers, and evangelists. We find that in Ephesians 4. And in Romans 12, we have another list. And in Romans 12, that list doesn't match this list. And so is it an exhaustive list? Not really. This is not an exhaustive list. In other words, every gift is not mentioned here. Neither is it in Romans 12 because it doesn't match with this. If we put all of them together, we get 19 gifts altogether that are mentioned in the Scripture. Is that exhaustive? I wonder. I just wonder. I'm not going to say whether it is or isn't because I don't want to get people upset, but I wonder. And again, whatever gift I have, there's a unique manifestation, a unique energy to it, and therefore the manifestation of the particular gift is going to be unique to each individual one. And so how it's labeled is not near as important as functioning in it. So we have, for one is given the word of wisdom, verse 8, through the Spirit. And another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another, the effecting of miracles. And to another, prophecy, and to another, the distinguishing of spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. But, see, this is the reason why he mentions the list, but one in the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. Each one, individually, just as he wills. And please notice that word, individually. As he wills. He didn't ask us. I love the word individually. It's idios. It's where we get our word idiot from. Now, this word became idiot because it would mean someone who has their very own opinion. You know, it's someone who has their own opinion. But the word idios means one's own. It belongs to you uniquely. And that's the word individually. And we're all idiots anyway. Likely, All these spectacular gifts that are listed in verses 8 through 10 were in Corinth, but they're definitely temporary because they're no longer needed. Now, verses 7 through 11 reveal that we all minister to the same body for the common good. Not to be individual. They're given individually, but they function for the common good. And so the gifts are given for the good of the whole church. They are not for individual enjoyment, but for corporate employment. I wish I had come up with that. I didn't. I stole that from a commentator. They're not for individual enjoyment, but for corporate employment. They're given for the good of the whole church. And so, you know, as I grow in grace and knowledge, I find that niche in which I, which niche may change, you know, but which I do function for the common good of the body of Christ, not to just be individual or alone. The Corinthians especially needed this reminder because they were using their spiritual gifts selfishly to promote themselves and not to prosper the church. When we accept our gifts with humility, then we use them to promote harmony, and that helps the entire church. Harmony, getting things done. Without complaining, without infighting. Just you see a need and fill it. You see something that needs to be done, do it. Now, don't, and you know, there's it's easy to say I'm going to do it and not do it. If you see a need, do it. Function in your gift, whatever it may be. It is all a part of our ministry. You know, I'm here during the day, and sometimes I walk back to the sink, and the sink's full of coffee cups. All right? Now, I need to do something in the sink. None of your business when I'm doing it. But no, I'm just kidding. I need to do something in the sink. Now, I could say, well, you know what? I am a pastor, and I'm not washing one of those cups. No, I wash the cups. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, I'm getting a crown in heaven for cup washing. I don't care. But, you know, if I see something around here that needs to be done, I do it. I don't clean the toilets or anything. I leave that. I don't like that. That's disgusting to me. But, you know, if it needed to be done, I'd do it. If it needed to be done, do it. I say, well, that's not my gift. Come on. It's a ministry that all of us have. And we should be falling over each other to accomplish the things that are put in front of us. Now, the listing in Romans, as I just said, is not identical with the listing in 1 Corinthians. So we assume that Paul here is not attempting to exhaust the list of gifts, but he is saying, since the ministries of them are different, to simply just don't stress about labels, but actually walk in the way that God wants you to. And I mean, obviously, we walk spiritually, and if we do that, there's going to be a certain function. And there's a function which is the application of doctrine. And how many areas are there? I mean, a word of encouragement, whatever. I'm not going to go through any lists myself. While the gifts named are adequate for the ministry of the church, God is not limited as to how these gifts will manifest themselves. We can't label all the manifestations. So there being a diversity of gifts, two may have the same gift, but different ministries or energies, different outworkings of that gift. And when we look at the three variables of gift, ministry, and energy, then we have so many things that are part of the function of any church. So while we would say that some gifts are more specific, like, you know, the pastor teacher obviously has to know he has that gift so he can prepare himself. Same for the evangelist. With the rest, and again, the pastor teacher could function in a local church. He could be in a local community. He could be in a seminary. Same with the evangelist. He could be in a Christian organization. He might be in a foreign nation. He might be traveling around. But whatever that manifestation is, God is the one who will show him. And we trust in that. God gives gifts as he pleases. And the administration of each gift through each believer will be as unique or similar as God wants them to be. And so again, what do we want? What do we want? We want his good pleasure. His good pleasure, not mine. He didn't ask me when I wanted to be born. He didn't ask me what gender I was going to be. He didn't ask me what parents I wanted. He didn't ask me anything, right? Where we are right now in our lives, we had really no control over. We probably had control over 1% of what everything that we've been through. And so, now, as we look at them, And we should do this because it's important to. I think it's very helpful to see the early church in its growth, so we can appreciate now what we have, and actually see why there were such gifts as prophecy and speaking in tongues and so on. And it helps us. I mean, obviously God reveals them, so we want to make sure that we're educated in them. First, there are the apostles. There were 12 apostles. There are people who have come up and over the history of the church and said they're the 13th, 14th, 15th, whatever. Only 12 and they're gone. The apostles were given to lay the foundation of the church. Once the foundation is laid, there's no need for them anymore. No need. They possess the highest authority to establish various individual local assemblies, but they're not around anymore. So there's no such thing as an apostle. You know, there's certain people who have authority over several churches in a denomination. They're taking upon themselves the role of an apostle. That gift is gone. It's just not here. There are other people in certain denominations who have come out and said, well, you know, I've got revelation from God the Holy Spirit, directly from God the Holy Spirit, that's not in this book. They have taken upon themselves the gift, or say that they have, of prophecy. That gift is gone. There's no need, because the book is finished. And God didn't like, oh, you know what, I forgot to write that. God didn't do that. He doesn't do that. He said, we better tell Joe Schmo over there real quick because I forgot a chapter. No, it doesn't happen. Prophets were New Testament spokesmen for God, whose message came immediately from God the Holy Spirit in order to edify, encourage, and comfort. It's interesting to think, you know, once I was looking into this, I say, you know, I wonder who had this. There might have been those mentioned in the book of Acts, the early church, that had this gift. Like, say, Apollos. Maybe Timothy had it. Epaphroditus, who's mentioned so well in Philippians chapter 2. I don't know. But God doesn't say who had what. The apostles are picked out. And, you know, so anyway, in 1 Corinthians 14:3, it says that their ministry was to edify, encourage, and comfort others. Not to walk around saying, well, I have the gift of prophecy and you don't. You know, I have a certain gift and you don't. Well, you know, that other person has a gift directly from God the Holy Spirit. So again, no one is to edify a person. Skip down to chapter 14, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 14:3. But one who prophesies, speak to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. And that's comfort. Consolation is a word for comfort. Edification, exhortation or encouragement, and consolation. Now, their messages were to be tested by those who listened, in order to determine whether they were truly from God, because the church, the early church, was warned of false prophets. And so when a person in your, say God gave somebody in the church, say in the Corinthian church, a discerning ministry for spirits. So if someone came in and said, I have the gift of prophecy, that person could look them straight in the eye and say, no, you don't. Get out. Right? And that was given to them because, again, what was that? It shows God's faithfulness. God says, look, this infant church, just like an infant baby, is at its most vulnerable when it begins. And so I'm going to give it certain gifts that protect it. So what does it reveal? The faithfulness of God. And so what does the kingdom of darkness and all the fleshly fallen people want to do? Take the things that God revealed, God's faithfulness, and use them for themselves to promote themselves. Like now, the tongues movement and the prophecy movement and all of it is nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. Look at verse 29, 14:29. Again, the messages of the prophet had to be tested by the listeners. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. Why? Because there could be false prophets. 1 Thessalonians 5:19-21, so we see this gift also used in Thessalonica, which is a very, Thessalonica is a wonderful church to look at. I'm over the years, we'll go to all of them and look at how they were formed. It's just super fun to think about what it would have been like to be there. Like, not only is it a new church, like when we started out, it was an exciting venture. I mean, it still is, but we're kind of established now. But in the beginning, there was an excitement, I don't really want to go back to. Because the excitement of, I wonder if people are going to show up. The excitement of, I wonder if we can pay our bills. That was exciting times, but now we can. Those things are kind of established. But imagine being in a new church that was the new church. Like, here's the new message of God. Do you have it in a book? Not yet. It's so infant. You know, it's such in its infancy that Paul walks into Thessalonica, which is a big city, and establishes this church. And then he says, you know what, guys, I'd love to stay, but I got to go. Why do you got to go? I got to go establish a church in Corinth now. And then I'm going to Athens. And then I'm going to head, God says, go to Rome. Paul said, no, I'm going to Jerusalem. God said, no, you're going to Rome. Hooker by crook. But anyway, he said, I got to go. But I left Timothy. But then Timothy had to actually leave. And imagine in this big, in all these, now they're under attack. They got false people coming in. They got the Jews in the city who are attacking them, saying that you have to stick with the Mosaic law and all of it. I mean, it must have been amazing. And God protected it, just like he protects us. In Thessalonica, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. See, he's telling them, examine everything carefully. According to what? Paul would say, according to what I have told you, what I have taught you. But don't just accept it because someone says they're a prophet. And I would say the same thing about anything that I teach. If something sounds odd, open up your Bible and check it out. Examine it, everything carefully. And if you find something that you think I'm off on, tell me. I'm after the truth. Ephesians 2:20 says, makes it clear that the apostles and prophets work together to lay the foundation of the church. And we may assume, with confidence, that they were no longer needed once the foundation was completed. They're no longer needed once the foundation was completed. Ephesians 2:20 says that the foundation of the church has been built on the apostles and prophets. And since neither of them exist anymore, then we assume that the foundation is already set. Think about in the early church where you're saying, like, all right, Paul just started us a church in Thessalonica. How many other churches are there? Handful. That the first one is at Antioch, which is over in Asia Minor. They're never even going to, most of them would never even get over there to even visit it. How many churches are there in the city of Thessalonica? Just ours. And there's synagogues and there's temples to Apollos and all the false gods. And here we are, the only church in a whole big city. The only church in the area. There's only a handful of them. And so you can't really say is this right? I don't even have a Bible to look in. And yet, but then, after we say probably about 200 years, the church has grown all over the Roman Empire. Didn't take long. It spread like wildfire. And then so those, if you were born or you're a Christian in like 300 AD or 400 AD, it's kind of like it would be today. Yeah, there are Christian churches everywhere. They're all over the place. And so the foundation has been set. And so, like, even I'm fascinated by the gift of faith. That's listed on your list there, the gift of faith. We're all commanded to have faith. But in that infant stage, there would be somebody in the church who had more faith than anybody, and it was given to them by God the Holy Spirit so that they could build up everybody else. Because if we all start doubting it, say we're in that infant church and we all start doubting it, that place is going to fall apart. There would be some who were given that gift of faith. At least that's what I think the interpretation is. Ephesians 2:20 says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So yes, the foundation was built by these men. Never forget that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Now, many have come along ad nauseum, especially after the Protestant Reformation, saying that they have received revelation that is not in the Scripture. In essence, they are saying that they're prophets. But when the foundation of the church was established and the Bible was completed, the Apostle John being the last writer, there was no more need for this gift, and it was never seen again or never given again. Next, you have the pastor teacher, which we have been discussing. He's instructed converts in the doctrinal truths of the Christian life from the Word of God, being taught these truths by the Spirit. I just want to say about that, that when it comes to the pastor teacher, he's teaching something that's already been written. You know, and it was always like this. The teacher was to teach what Paul had told him or what was written by Paul or any of the other writers. Now the pastor teacher gets all his instruction from the Bible. And therefore, unlike the prophet who got his instruction directly from God the Holy Spirit, the pastor does not get his instruction directly from God the Holy Spirit. He teaches the Word of God with the help of God the Holy Spirit. He's led, just like all of us are, but our instruction manual is complete. And so the pastors taught the Word of God as it was manifested through the apostles, and unlike the prophets, they did not get their messages immediately by the Spirit. Well, just to mention, and again, I only say this so you keep your pastor teacher in prayer and hopefully understand that sometimes he's under pressure. In James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. James 3:1. And it just shows that the pastor is going to be under pressure. He is, as a shepherd, he is commanded to oversee the flock, and therefore he will be under a stricter judgment. Now, the evangelists majored on sharing the good news of salvation with the lost. And all ministers were all commanded to do the work of an evangelist in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, and to seek to win souls. But some men have been given evangelism as a special calling. And therefore, that calling is, and you're out there to save souls. It's a man who can draw people to himself. But how it functions, whether it's here at home, whether it's in a different country, you know, and I would remind us all to continue to pray for John as he's getting ready to go to India. That's just, I mean, I'm so excited for it. I'm so excited for him because it's going to change his life. And he has a tremendous opportunity there to explore his gift. And therefore, if that calling is exactly as he expects it to be, then we've got an evangelist. Or whether it's pastor, teacher, or whatever it is. But you see, in the early church, there are people running around saying, you got to be circumcised to be saved. They were actually going from city to city. Paul got kicked out of Thessalonica. They threw him out. And so he said, fine, I'll leave. He left and he went to another city. And it says in the book of Acts that a whole group of Jews followed Paul. They followed him out of the city, seeing where he was going. And there, wherever he set up a church, There's Jews in every city. They've been dispersed. And when he set up a church, they would go in there and say to the people, look, you can't be, it's not saved by grace. This happened at the church at Galatia. That they were told that you had to be circumcised to be saved. And they were like, oh, really? Yeah, let me show you. Look, we'll see, Abraham was circumcised. Oh, yeah, I guess so. Let's all get circumcised. Like, I don't know, who came up with, I wouldn't have done it. But whatever, right? Right. I was like, man, I don't think I'm going to stay at this church. I don't like the policy. So they're false evangelists, right? Every gift has been perverted by Satan and the kingdom of darkness to do what? Weaken the church. The church is the body of Christ. It is God, is Christ's representative here on earth. And if it's weakened, then he doesn't have as much opposition against him. You know, what he's desired to do since the beginning. Other spectacular gifts that you see mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 12 in the early church were miracles, which in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, were actually the credentials given to some of God's servants. In other words, if they went into a city and what Paul did There's many cities that he walked right through and didn't start churches in them. His plan, which obviously God showed him how to do, was to set up churches in the big cities. And then he said to them when he left, I want you to spread your word through the whole countryside. So I set up a church in Thessalonica, and he says to them, I want you to go through all of this area. It's Macedonia, just north of Greece. He said, I want you to go through all the little towns, and you will establish churches now. Right? That's awesome. You know, it's an amazing thing. These people now would walk into another city and say, yeah, the Old Testament's gone now. It's been fulfilled by Christ, and they've got a whole brand new message. And when they brought that brand new message to this little town, and their credentials for many of them was to perform miracles. They would heal somebody. They would have these miracles. And again, it was just to back up the gospel message. It's like their little credit card to say, yeah, I am from God. Here's a sign or a wonder or a miracle. And in so doing, it again revealed that God's faithful to bring his message and the power behind the message to these individual towns. So Satan sees that and he says, all right, let's get false miracles going. Let's get false healings going. And they're still going on today. To do what? It's all designed to discredit the church. That's all it is. Designed to discredit the Bible. Designed to discredit Jesus Christ. And what he does for these people is he promises them all kinds of things that he has no intention on delivering, that he can't deliver on. He promises them wealth and power and approbation and recognition and so on. And so the word is distorted, the church is distorted, and all of it is designed to attack the church. Last one that we'll mention today is help in governments. Now the gift of helps. Governments is administration. It depends on what translation you have, but governments is I like that one because it's you know a manifestation of a gift in which you would be take charge of something. It could be the prep school. It could be cleaning the church, a cleaning crew. It could be as an usher. You'd be in charge of the ushers, or in charge of the equipment in the back, or in charge of the internet, or in charge of publications, something like that. And so that would be government. But you could also do that under the gift of helps. So if you come and say, Pastor, I want to take over the publications. I want to help you make publications, and let's get them published, and let's get them out there. I'm going to say, awesome. I'm not going to ask you what your spiritual gift is, though. You know what I mean? Doesn't matter to me. I think I have the gift of government, so I'm not going to do that. No, I have the gift of helps, so I'm not going to do that. Whatever. If you can't label it now, just do what's in front of you. God is going to put stuff in front of you for you to do to his glory, for his people, for his church, for the kingdom of God. And don't look at it and say, well, that's not my gift. Do it. And if you don't do it well, say, I probably shouldn't have done that. So what? At least you tried it, right? It doesn't matter. It doesn't, the label to me means nothing. So helping governments have to do with serving others and guiding of the church. And without spiritual leadership and the gift of helps, the church definitely flounders. It totally does. For all pastor teachers, you know, it's not going to work. This is really the backbone. And Colonel Thieme, Pastor McLaughlin used to always say that as well. The gift of helps is the backbone of the church. I agree with it completely. You know, without the help of those to do what needs to be done, it just doesn't function. But with those, and again, with a certain level of maturity in which there is unity, even though we're all so diverse and different, then it functions wonderfully. And you know, that's why I read those emails for you last Sunday, so that you would know as a congregation the impact that you're having from people all around. And it's more than you even know. You know, we try, just trust in God that, you know, the function of your local assembly is impacting lives all over the world. And whose lives it impacts, we'll never even know until we get to heaven. So, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to gather together and to look into your word. We thank you for the instructions in your word that teaches us how to be as a body and represent you on this earth. We do ask that you challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take our offering at this time and get you out of here. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to give. And we always encourage, Father, those listening to give according to their priesthood and according to proper motivation. And we ask, Father, that these finances be used for the building up of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Could I have every head bowed and every eye closed, please? The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who's listening to my voice who is without Christ and therefore without hope. I'm here to tell you that every one of us have been born sinners and therefore we require a Savior. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ and became that Savior. He has died for the sins of the entire world, and that means all of yours. And therefore, because the work is finished, anyone who believes in Him, has faith in Him, will have eternal life. Thank you, Father, for your word again this morning. We ask that you bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen.